Do you know what we saw when my grandfather was, he was a Church of God minister for Church of God Holiness for 43 years. Church of God Holiness means we love the Lord, but we never have fun. That was their theology. You don't do anything fun because you're going to, get riled up, no dancing, no none of that. Well, when he was on his deathbed, my grandmother had died precisely 90 days earlier. And just a little bit, we haven't dismissed the kids yet, have we? Kids, go away. Bye-bye. So my grandfather's on his deathbed, and my grandmother had died 90 days earlier. And I don't know how much stock to put in this, but I know he loves the Lord. And just minutes before he went home, he seemed to just have this calm come over him. And my mother was the only one in the room with him. He seemed to just sort of start staring off into space. And then he got the biggest grin on his face. And he said, "There's Dolores." That was his wife of many, many decades. And he was very excited about that. And then, according to my mother, he got this very puzzled look on his face. And he looked at her and he said, "Well, what do you know about that?" And she said, "About what, Daddy?" And he said, "They're dancing." It was kind of a shock. And then he went home to the Lord. That was it. Who knows what that was, but certainly a good lesson to all of us that our faith gives us every reason to rejoice and to be filled with joy. We don't want to be the fuddy-duddies of the world. We are the joyful ones. Well, we're in Colossians chapter 1, beginning a wonderful passage, verses 21 through 23. Calvinist Puritan by the name of John Owen was not happy. As a matter of fact, he was livid. He was furious. He was an unhappy man because of something that was written in a written debate that he was undergoing with an Arminian Puritan named John Goodwin. And in Goodwin's work, Redemption Redeemed, Goodwin said that the saints could fall away from grace. And this was not making John Owen happy. So Owen countered in 1654 with his work, The Doctrine of the Saints' Perseverance, Explained and Confirmed. Now, what lit Owen's fire was not the fact that Goodwin denied the believer's security. That wasn't what upset him. What upset him was Goodwin's misrepresentation of Reformed theology, particularly in the area of perseverance and of preservation. Goodwin wrote this erroneously. He said, "It is a presumption that men may enjoy the love of God and salvation itself under practice of all manner of sin and wickedness, representing God as a God in whose sight a person is good who does evil, promising God's love, favor, and acceptance as much as to dogs returning to their vomit or to swine wallowing in the mire after their washing, as to lambs and sheep. This is a doctrine whereby it is possible for me certainly to know that no matter how loosely, how profanely, how debauchedly I behave, yet God will love me as he does the holiest and most righteous man under heaven." Now, we do hold to the preservation of the saints. God keeps his people saved to the end. But there is a complementary truth, and that is the perseverance of the saints. That we're to continue to believe the biblical gospel. We're continue to demonstrate lives of loving God and others in obedience to the commands of Christ. Goodwin had distorted Reformed theology by saying that it teaches preservation without perseverance. And that's what made John Owen furious. And so he continued to defend sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" The life of a sinner saved by grace is a transformed life. It's a different life. We were once as far from God as is possible, and now we've come as close to God as is possible. How close is that? The Bible says you are in Christ. You're in God. There isn't any closer. And so we certainly understand that there's a transformation that takes place. Now in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, we want to explore the specifics of the discussion of reconciliation, and there's some ramifications of reconciliation. We looked at it in broad terms last week. It was begun in verse 20. Verse 20 is a general statement of total reconciliation, broad reconciliation that includes all of creation. And now what we'll see is this worked out in detail and what it really looks like. Verses 21 through 23 is one long sentence in Greek, and it does two things for us. First of all, it provides a detailed explanation, or application rather, of verses 15 through 20. We've spent the last 3 weeks on Christ the preeminent one, and now we apply this truth to our lives, and we see the application, particularly for the Colossian church. Now, the most obvious link here is between verses 20 and 22, which both speak of our reconciliation to God. So the first thing is that it gives us an application of the truth of verses 15 through 20. The second thing it does, though, is it introduces the rest of the letter. It introduces Paul's arguments for the rest of the letter. And look at the way this works. It's very interesting. In verses 21 and 22, Paul will speak of the work of Christ for the believer. The first part of verse 23 is a call to faithfulness to the true gospel. And the last part of verse 23 speaks of Paul as the proclaimer of this gospel. He has apostolic authority. This presents an outline of the rest of the book, except in reverse order. It's turned around. The rest of the book, beginning in verse 24, starts with the role of Paul the Apostle. We're going to see his role in bringing the biblical gospel. Then the rest of chapter 2 is a call to faithfulness to the true gospel. And the rest of the book after that, beginning in chapter 3, is the response of believers to the work of Christ. So 21, 22, and 23 is what's going to happen in the rest of the book in mirror image. Very incredible literary device that he uses here. These are important verses for us in Colossians. These three verses tell us what the whole book is about. These are the theme verses. If you're one who marks your Bible or puts brackets, you might put a bracket by 21, 22, and 23. This is the point of the book right here. These are the theme verses. If we understand these three verses, we understand the point of the book. What Paul is going to do now is he's going to review the spiritual experience of his readers. We're going to see the history. So let's just read this together. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We'll look at 21, 22, and the first part of 23. We'll pick up the end of 23 next week. We want to elevate our understanding of reconciliation. We looked at some different aspects last week, but we want to go into a little bit more deeper detail. And the ramifications, because our reconciliation is something that has ramifications from the past, our present, and in the future. So to try and wrap our arms around this, let's just kind of build a room. And in this room, we'll put all of our knowledge about reconciliation. A room has four walls. We'll keep it very simple. So we'll put up four walls to put our understanding in. These walls are our position before reconciliation, the procedure for reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation, and the proof of reconciliation. And this will really give us, I think, a base to understand this important doctrine. So verse 21 gives us the first wall in this room, our position before reconciliation. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, it says that we were alienated. This is a word that means you were estranged, you were cut off, you were separated. And there's a verb form here that's very specific. It means that it was a continuous state. It was ongoing. It was a settled thing. Put it this way, your alienation from God was the place that you were comfortable. This is where you liked to be. This is where you wanted to be. Alienation from God is the consequence of the fall of man into sin. There's no possibility of having an attempt at some sort of religious belief that would make a dent in this alienation. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can put forward to somehow lessen the gap between you and God. In fact, Ephesians 4:18 gives us more detail, tells us that we were, quote, alienated from the life of God, that God is the life giver and the only hope for eternal life, but you were cut off. We'll put it this way, you were in an enclosed tank with a limited amount of air, and there was no way out, and you were going to die. You were cut off. You were away from the life of God. There was a legal separation between you and God, Now, right at this point, this is when an unbeliever might say, no, that can't be true. There's not separation between God and me. I've always done my best to live a good life. And I believe that. I think unbelievers do often do their best to live a good life. They try to do that, but they undertake to define good on their own terms. In other words, they define a good life as whatever it is that I do. And now I'm the standard. Well, how can you possibly be the standard when your life is not completely good? That's a low standard. God has an objective standard, an objective observation of our life before Christ. He's omniscient. He judges both the heart, the mind, the deeds. He simply compares, here's the standard, the heart of himself with the heart of man. And man falls short every single time. Because you were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. Now, what does it mean that you were hostile in mind? It literally says you were an enemy in your mind. We're not just talking about the organ of intellectual thought. We're not talking about the passive thinking that you experience. Your very view of God was hostile. You didn't like God. You didn't like the God that was presented to you. Words like holiness and sinlessness and justice and righteousness were abhorrent to the unbeliever. You don't like those descriptions of God. You wanted a description of God that was much more like Santa Claus, where that he's just kind of a jolly old guy who's probably just going to wink at sin and everybody will be fine. You were an enemy in your mind. You were hostile to him. Now, there are people who say, oh, I'm not hostile to God. I believe in God, or maybe I'm just kind of neutral toward the whole idea of God. God still considers that hostility because you're not taking into account the fact that you're accountable to his standard of holiness. And so really what that person is saying, yes, I believe in God, but not the God that he really is. I believe in the God I've made in my own mind. That's hostility. This was due, obviously, to our natural state as being hostile against God because we're Adam's children. Now, why is this relevant to the Gentiles at Colossae? The believers there, primarily Gentiles, they didn't have the law of God. So I want to illustrate this for you. What is the law of God for? One of the purposes was to show the futility of trying to live a perfect life. You compare your life with God's law and you can't do it. But they did have something that all men have. They had a conscience. And so we ask the question, why do non-Christians believe murder is wrong? Why do they believe it's immoral? Even if they murder somebody else, they believe it's wrong for somebody to murder them. Why do they believe that? Why do non-Christians care about hungry children? Why do they care about cancer treatment? Why do they care about finding cures for diseases? Why do they care about the homeless? Why do they care about poverty? Why is there a genuine concern for fellow humanity in general? Now, obviously, it's expressed in ineffective ways and in ways that don't work, and it certainly doesn't come from a knowledge of the Scripture, what the Bible says about these issues, but there's some sort of natural sense of balance. There's a natural sense of right and wrong. How do we know that given the choice to eat a cow or a human, that we're always going to go with the animal? How is it that even somebody who claims to be an atheist would say, no, we can't eat one another? What do we call that person? We call them psychopaths. That if we're going to eat another human being, that makes you absolutely crazy. Well, how do you know the psychopath isn't actually right and we're immoral by not eating one another? How do we know that? How do we have that standard? If we really believed evolution, if we really believed in survival of the fittest, we would simply eat the neighbors that don't do what we tell them to do. That's what we would do if we were consistent. But we don't do that. Even the most heinous of people will say, okay, there are certain lines I just can't cross. Why? Because God gave you a conscience. It's God-given. Many have made the correct claim that our entire system of laws is based in Scripture. We can prove this very easily, historically. But it goes way beyond that. It's not just that men decided the Bible is a pretty good source for law, a good source for judicial practice. Our system of laws is not just based on Scripture. It's based on the instinctive idea that we must trust what God says, that we trust the Scripture, instinctive conscience of man that affirms that the law of God is right. Why? Because it proceeds from a righteous God. Even unbelievers forced to admit this. Where do we get the idea that murder is wrong? There is only one source. We get the idea that murder is wrong from a God who is righteous and has said murder is wrong and who has set that standard. Romans 2:14 and 15 gives us proof of this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. But what's happening internally with the unbeliever who's resisting the gospel of Christ? What's happening with them? Well, verse 15 of Romans 2 continues, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. There's an internal battle. There's a battle that goes on between a conscience that they know is God-given and a gospel that they know would mean they have to submit to the one who gave them that conscience. Inevitably, though, what happens in that battle, without the power of the Spirit intervening, Ephesians 4:19 says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Because we're created in the image of God, we know there is a God. Romans 1:19 tells us this. Therefore, we know that God has holy standards. We know that he has a standard of behavior, and yet we'll take any means necessary to avoid this accountability. Everything in us is screaming that there must be a God. There must be something out there that is giving me this conscience, is giving me this sense of balance, this uprightness, this right and wrong. There must be a God. And yet, what do? We try to define him out of existence. We teach our children that he doesn't exist. We teach them that we crawled up out of the mud and became a fish and then a monkey and then a man. We'll do anything possible to avoid accountability to God. God has alienated the sinner, but certainly the sinner has also become unreceptive, antagonistic against God. And as we try to define God away or define him in lower terms and say he's less holy than he really is, what do we always default to? Well, I've done some pretty good things. Well, you know what that's like? That's like you coming to my house and robbing me blind of everything and on your way out doing the dishes and then leaving a bill for me to pay you to do the dishes. Like I'm supposed to be grateful. Those are the good works we present to God. You've offended his holiness through every moan of your life. And then you help a little old lady across the street and expect that to erase everything else. That makes no sense even to our sinful humanity. We know that doesn't make sense. When this says that you are hostile in mind, it means that you hated God at a personal level. Even though you know you have a conscience given by God, you know where right and wrong comes from, you know that he exists, you know instinctively that he made you. People have to be taught evolution. They don't believe that instinctively. Even though you know all that, you made a choice to be hostile in mind to him. The lost are hostile in their minds. It's the Greek word dianoia. And therefore, they must change their minds, metanoia. We translate in our Bible metanoia, we translate it repentance. It is to change your mind. It is to stop being hostile in mind. Now, repentance is a powerful word. It's rich in depth. In ancient extra-biblical Greek literature, it spoke of a decision to give up the fight. A decision to stop fighting your adversary. Also carries the idea of strong regret and remorse, dissatisfaction with your own thoughts, your own plans, your own actions. In fact, it can also speak of a wish that something had never happened. What I previously believed, I wish I had never believed that. I wish that I had never done the things that I had done. It also expresses a sense that these beliefs and actions have to be corrected. You have to turn away from them. And there's emotional grief and pain at my previous actions, my previous thoughts. Let me put it this way. What is in your mind alone is enough to send you to hell. You don't have to even live out those thoughts. What is in your mind alone is enough. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus condemned some scribes of their sin. He condemned them. They hadn't done anything, and they hadn't said anything. How was it that he condemned them? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And it was enough. This is why the unbeliever has to repent. He has to metanoia. He has to change his mind. He has to experience the genuine deep regret and anguish over what he thought was right, his own attempts at self-righteousness and attempts to please God, and recognize an alienation, that you've been alienated from God, that you're separate from him, and every moment of your life has been lived in rebellion against him. You have to turn from that. Why? Because your hostility of mind led to doing evil deeds. In theory, we could say you can think evil thoughts and do good deeds. Nobody has ever carried that out, though. It always leads to, in verse 21, doing evil deeds. In Greek, it literally reads, you're hostile in mind in the deeds of evil. That the hostility of your mind leads naturally to evil. You can't help it. Every single murder, every single crime, every single passionate sin that has happened always started where? It always started in the mind. Every single time. We're alienated in every part of our person. We couldn't think the right things, and therefore we couldn't do the right things. Now, this isn't passive, by the way. This isn't, I do evil things because I can't help it. My parents messed me up. I have trust issues. I need therapy. Every excuse that secular psychology wants to give people, it's not passive. Here's what Scripture says. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. It is a natural, willful love of self-gratifying sin. There's no I can't help it about it. Whether it was your position before reconciliation, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The second wall in our room to help us understand reconciliation is the procedure of reconciliation. How does this happen? What's the procedure? Verse 22 continues, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. God initiated reconciliation. It was his idea. He initiated the process that paid for sin. And now when the Spirit of God leads one to repentance, there's a way out to judgment. Let me put it this way. It's not that you experience a metanoia, experience a changing of your mind as you slip into the darkness of hell. It's you experience a change of mind by God's grace, and now a way out has been given to avoid that judgment. Reconciliation didn't happen just because God became a man, but because Christ died a physical death in a physical body. Now, I want to just do a point of detail here. At the beginning of verse 22, if you have the English Standard Version, it says, he has now reconciled. Better translation is, but now he has reconciled. I'm not sure why, but the ESV leaves out the word but in the original. It's definitely implied from the previous verse, and maybe they're trying to smooth out the sentence. I don't know. But the phrase, but now, is the essence of our Christian hope. I mean, it's all over the New Testament, this exact phrase in Greek. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now says that something different than alienation can take place. It's a wonderful phrase. It is a phrase of salvation. It is a phrase that tells us something turned from the left to the right. He has reconciled you in the body of flesh by his death. Now, this was emphasizing that Christ died a real physical death to redeem men who were made of body and a spirit. Christ redeemed us in a way to be prepared spiritually for heaven and ultimately to someday give us a new body to return to the state God originally intended. A physical, real life in a real body on a real earth in a real universe governed by God himself. Now, it's very likely that the Colossian heresy, what they did was they denigrated Christ to the point of even questioning whether he was a physical person or not. They were already in the first generation after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. They were already questioning whether he was really here. Well, Paul insists Christ came as a physical man and he died a physical death, the body of flesh. This is in contrast, by the way, with another aspect of the Colossian heresy. they emphasized heavenly visions and these super spiritual experiences, and they devalued physical existence. They said, we need to put down our physical existence. They were ascetic in practice, that they tried to deny themselves things. I'll give you an illustration here. There's a founder of a well-known religion. He was born 500 years before Christ. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. And over the course of many years, he developed a series of beliefs. Siddhartha Gautama said that human existence is painful from birth to death. All suffering is caused by cravings and desires. So the way to overcome this suffering is to deny yourself, avoid everything that you crave and desire. Siddhartha Gautama said that right living according to strict rules of simplicity will eventually overcome suffering and lead to ultimate enlightenment. This was precisely the problem that was beginning to seep into the Colossian church, a Christless salvation, a salvation based on personal enlightenment and based on pushing yourself to this so-called goal. This is a religion that, by the way, was already well known by the time of Christ. It was well known in the early church. Siddhartha Gautama, he came to be known simply as the Enlightened One, or the Awakened One, or in ancient Sanskrit, he was the Buddha. And this is very clearly an influence that, whether it made it in that exact form to the Colossian church, it was close to it. It was an integral part of the philosophy that it integrated into the church. Whether it was actually Buddhism or not, we don't know, probably not, but it was close. And it was definitely what we would call syncretism, and that is mixing the biblical gospel with human philosophy and trying to make them mesh together. And one of those heresies was questioning the physical life and the physical death of Christ. Now, verse 22 is very clearly related to the end of verse 20. End of verse 20 says, making peace by the blood of his cross. And in verse 22, reconciled in his body of flesh. Clear relationship there. Bloodshed was God's design for sacrifice for sin. The sacrificial death was to occur with a massive blood loss leading to the loss of life. It's a very clear symbol of the life literally being poured out of the sacrifice. Romans 5:9 tells us we are justified by his blood. Now, just an interesting side point here. The blood of Christ in Scripture is very often used as a metaphor for the entire process of Christ. There's nothing magical about the actual physical blood of Christ. The physical blood of Christ ran down the cross and was lost in the dirt somewhere outside Jerusalem. There's nothing magical about the blood itself. That leads to a belief in transubstantiation, that now I have to have actual blood. What it is, it's a figure of speech. We call it a metonym, that you take a little part of the story to represent the whole thing. If it was actually just blood that saved us, what Christ should have done is just bled a lot and passed it out, but he didn't have to die. He had to die, though. The loss of blood was symbolic of the loss of his life, because the wages of sin is death, not bleeding. But he did make peace by the blood of his cross, in real death, in a real body. This is so important for us to remember. We can separate ourselves from Christ by 2,000 years, by history, by culture, by geography, by hemisphere, and it can become just a story to us that we colored a picture of when we were in third grade Sunday school. But if you will remember and be reminded that Christ had a body just like yours that had to pay a penalty, and in his body he bore pain that none of you have ever come close to experiencing, and it was for you. And in that physical body, in some way, shape, or form, Christ experienced an eternity of damnation, so to speak, on your behalf. How that happened, I don't know. There's 3 hours that are a complete mystery when Christ was on the cross, total darkness, when he faced the wrath of God in a way that we can never possibly comprehend. Couldn't be put into words. But he did that in his body on your behalf. You see the danger of syncretism and starting to distance yourselves from the reality of the physical body, the physical death of Christ. It's key for us. It is integral to the gospel. The procedure for reconciliation had to be one which wouldn't violate the perfect wrath, the perfect justice of God. So we had to have a perfect sacrifice. We had to have someone who would be treated as if he were alienated, treated as if he was hostile in mind, and treated as if He had done evil deeds and yet had never done those things. The procedure had to involve somebody experiencing the alienation which was ours. They had to experience an alienation. This person had to be perfect, yet be given the title of sin and feel such complete, total alienation from God that the only thing he could say is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to have that experience on our behalf. That was the procedure for us to be reconciled. Well, the third wall in constructing our room of understanding is the purpose of reconciliation, the purpose. Look with me at verse 22. The end gives us the purpose. It's in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's in order to present you holy. This is the purpose of your reconciliation, to make you presentable before God. Now, there is a definite sense we know from Ephesians 1:4 that you are positionally already holy and blameless. In the great book of God, you are already holy. You are already blameless, but it hasn't happened yet. In reality, we're still working toward that. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word as present that we have here is often used to refer to human beings standing before God. It's used in Romans 12:1 to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, grammatically here, you see the words holy and blameless and above reproach. We could very easily say and viably translate this, in order to present you holy, which is defined as blameless and above reproach. So what does it mean to be blameless? It's a word that means without blemish. It means no spot, no wrinkle. Everything's perfect. This is sacrificial language. This is a sacrifice that's not tainted. That God looks upon those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior as having no blemish. He looks on you as if you have been perfect from the day you were born, legally before God. You're clean and you're just because Christ the sacrifice had no blemish. So you had to be blameless. Now you're also being presented as above reproach. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, this is one word, is translated as guiltless. The idea of justification, the imputation, the giving, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us as sinners, the exchange of Christ's life and his death for our life and death, this is the legal exchange which happens now in anticipation of your presentation to God as judge. Never forget that you are going to be presented before God to be judged. What this says here in verse 22 is that you've been guaranteed a not guilty verdict. You've been guaranteed already that you will not pay the penalty for your sin. There's a growing movement today which defines grace, listen carefully to this, defines grace as a state of mind. That the state of mind is how I judge myself. And that all I need to do is let go of guilt. And if I'll just let go of guilt, I can receive the grace of God and my salvation is secure. But the problem is that guilt is the natural result of sin. And you can't let your own guilt go. The judge of the universe is the only one who can let your guilt go. You can't let it go on your own. To decide that I just feel great about myself, it's like smashing the engine light on the dashboard of your car and saying, boy, I feel great. Engine light's off. Everything must be good. This is the idea of elevating my opinion above God's. It's the idea of saying, essentially, in my opinion, God is fine with me. Well, when this says here to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, it doesn't just mean to stand in the sight of God. It means to stand in the opinion of God. To stand before him is a big deal. You don't get to decide what God thinks of you. It is his right alone. When the one who has trusted Christ as Savior is presented before God, there will be no charges read against you. Nothing. No charges at all. Why? Because God will view you as dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 guarantees that. That's a pretty good guarantee, because I don't know about you, but it scares the daylights out of me to think about standing before God and have to answer for even one sin. How do you explain that? You can't. By the way, when we speak of growing as a Christian, it's kind of a catchphrase that we use. I just want to grow in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it's the process of learning to act the way God already views you. It's the process of making that separation between the way you really are and the way God sees you less and less. That's the goal of our ministry. That's the goal of your life. Look, everything from a mild frustration to a major catastrophe, a major tragedy in your life, all it does is work to transform you more and more. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is why maturing Christians, they learn to view challenges as wonderful opportunities to go from glory to glory, to become more and more like Christ, to grow in Him. By far, the most joy-filled Christians have always been the ones with the most affliction. Show me a Christian who never suffers any time, and I'll show you a shallow believer who struggles with joy, quite honestly. They're being transformed, though, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The purpose of reconciliation is personal holiness. It is to be more and more like Christ. God didn't make peace with us so that we could continue to rebel. This is why in Colossians 1, verse 2, the letter is addressed to the saints, the set apart ones, the holy ones, the ones who do things differently now. In fact, your pursuit of personal holiness, which is the purpose of reconciliation, it also becomes the fourth wall. It becomes the proof of reconciliation. The proof of reconciliation, and really the entire passage is aiming towards this. Verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." If indeed, now there's a question about this phrase. Does it mean that Paul is saying, "I doubt it," or "I'm pretty confident"? Because he uses that exact phrase in Greek both ways in the New Testament. So which one is it? I think the exact phrase here in light of Colossians in the context, he's presenting confidence. That "if indeed" means he's speaking to the believers, he's thanking the Lord for them, and he is expressing confidence, but we don't take it lightly. Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you." Let no one disqualify you. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." The consummation of their salvation depends on them standing firm in the gospel all the way to the end. This is a very real warning. This is not a theoretical warning. It's a real warning. This is the human responsibility side of salvation. Now, God does in Christ, and he does by the seal of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit's ministry, he does the work of preservation. He does preserve you. But there is an expectation that the true believer will continue in perseverance. This is why persecution is so good for the church, because it divides the real from the not real. It divides the false believer from the real believer, because the false believers fall away in time of tribulation. The real believers will go all the way to the point of death. You will. You will persevere. It is a real warning, despite God's preservation, that we persevere. Now, why are there two sides to this coin? Other than the fact that God is sovereign and this is the way he's made it, I think we have some real reasons here. First of all, it's a very real warning to examine yourself carefully. The worst thing the Church of Jesus Christ has ever done to the world is to give an easy salvation. You've been in church, you've been in a Christian family, everything's fine. That is a disservice to the unbeliever. It's also a warning against cheap grace. Grace is not cheap. It cost Christ much, and it costs you much to live a Christian life. It's also an indictment against the false believer who's been warned to examine themselves, and yet they always judge themselves worthy by their own merits. Now, Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." Listen carefully. This is the condition for being presented before God. It's not the basis for being presented before God. It's the condition. Continuing in faith is not something you did to be saved, something you do because you are saved. It's proof of reconciliation. Now, what is this, the faith? What is that speaking of? This is not speaking, listen carefully, this is not speaking of your personal faith in Christ. If you could continue in your personal faith on your own, that implies that you could fall away. And that's exactly the opposite of what we want to say. If a professing believer doesn't continue in personal faith, then it was never genuine to begin with. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. What this is speaking of is the faith. What is the faith? Verse 23 says it, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. At the end of the verse, Paul says, the gospel which I, Paul, proclaimed. What he's saying is, if you continue in the biblical apostolic gospel exactly as I taught you when I was there just a few years ago, that is the faith that you continue in. Now he gives two words to describe the nature of persevering believers. They're stable and they're steadfast. And these work together. The word stable means a firm basis for belief, a foundation, something to stand on. Steadfast means being firmly established in your own opinion, in your own position. So, put it this way, stable means to continue to believe the gospel is true universally, and steadfast means to continue to believe it is true in my own life. I believe the foundation of the gospel, I'm stable, and I stand on that foundation, I'm steadfast. I think that's clear. And then finally, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The proof of our salvation is we don't shift from the gospel. We're not the seed in the shallow soil, which blooms quickly and then withers quickly, which Jesus spoke of in the parable of the soils in Mark 4. Now, here's the tension. This is where we get kind of wiry about this, the tension between perseverance and preservation. Preservation says that no one can continue in the faith in his own strength. No one can do that. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. God has to preserve you. It has to be his work. Jesus made this clear in John 10 numbers of times. And yet, here's the tension. Yet, the Christian life is to be characterized by a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort at holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let me ask you a question. At the end of his life, did the Apostle Paul say, I have reclined in the good life, I have finished the nap, I have kept the faith? No. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. We see these two together in one passage, the tension put all together. Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's perseverance, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's preservation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Personal holiness is a battle to be fought. Show me a Christian who is constantly being defeated. I'll show you a Christian who walks around unarmed all the time. And who isn't fighting, and who isn't taking the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and who isn't battling his own holiness, who isn't taking the moment to look in the mirror and say, I am unholy today. I'm going to fight for this. I love the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be holy in my interaction. It is a fight. It is a battle. Some days you win that battle. Some days you lose. Start winning more. Make the decision. By the way, the church is to proclaim the gospel to one another and even guard the purity of the church in regards to holiness. Let me give you an example. You're all very familiar with this verse. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, certainly we understand that as a general admonition. Don't be bitter. It's going to hurt multiple people. But let's get more detailed with that verse. The first instruction is guard against any being excluded from God's grace. That's a clear gospel call. That's a clear call to salvation. The only way to do this is continually returning to the gospel of Christ, never assuming that everyone in an assembly has had a genuine salvation experience. Even in this size of church right here, this assembly, the odds are that there are 1, 2, 5, or 10 of you sitting right here that maybe have fooled yourselves, and you would be called to examine yourself. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that no root of bitterness springs up. This isn't just speaking about a believer allowing themselves to be bitter. That's a real lesson. But more precisely, you have to listen carefully to understand this. root of bitterness is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Listen. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. What is the root of bitterness? It is the one whose heart is turning away from the Lord. And Hebrews 12:15 says the result is that many can be defiled. This is why Jesus prescribed church discipline in Matthew 18, to watch out for the root of bitterness. Yes, we rest in the grace of God. And while we're resting, we run like crazy for the holiness of God. We rest and we run at the same time. We have to be saturated in the gospel, reminded continually so that we'll run this race. When we're not saturated in the gospel, immediately we start going off into other answers. We look for answers outside the scripture, outside the truth of the gospel. Just this week alone, I get these all the time. I've gotten two invitations to attend programs at two different churches here in town. If you knew who those churches are, you would say, oh, those are probably pretty solid. And they not only want me to attend, they want me to invite you to attend. Both of them claim to have solutions to life's problems. And in these programs, these solutions, I looked at them carefully, they're outside the gospel, outside the scripture, and outside of Christ. And yet many of them claim to be believers in Christ. The Colossian heresy is alive and well. It's alive and well in our own backyard. And so we always stay focused on the gospel. If somebody ever says, do you preach the gospel too much? My answer is, there's no such thing. We stay close to the cross. Why do we have churches like the Colossian church and just about every church in town, anywhere USA, going off the rails? There's one reason only, and that is the gutlessness of leaders to proclaim the gospel in the reality of what Christ says it is, that Christ is sufficient. He's enough. They don't need anything else. He is enough. And by the way, when you go down that road, you create an environment where no one is challenged to continue in the faith. People will say the perseverance of the saints is anti-Calvinism. No, it's not. It is what we're to do. Perseverance of the saints is real. It is a battle. We're to be so enamored with the gospel of Christ, we should love to hear about the precious cross. You should love to hear about your reconciliation. Everything else positive and holy in your life flows from the gospel. It flows from the word of God. There should be nothing more thrilling to you than to hear the gospel proclaimed. Nothing should thrill your heart more, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. I'll put it this way. The gospel should be so electrifying for you that if it were possible, you should be unsaved just so you could get saved again. That's how it should be. I want to close with a return to the idea of being presented holy and blameless and above reproach without guilt. It's so important for us to understand this. I want you to imagine that a few of our wonderful technical guys have gone back to the booth there, and you notice that the screen behind me is lighting up, and they're getting ready to put on a video. And then the video starts, and your name comes up. And then the title, The Life Of, and your name comes up. And in it, you see your first act of willful rebellion. It puts pictures and words to every one of your sinful thoughts. By now, the ushers are passing out popcorn because it's getting really interesting real fast. Every time you've had an idolatrous thought or deed, it's shown. Every time you've claimed to be God's child when you weren't. Every time you disrespected your parents. Every single hateful thought you've ever had. Every hateful word you've ever spoken, even when you're all by yourself. Every lustful thought you've ever had, every lustful deed you've ever done, every time you've ever stolen something or rationalized something that's not yours, every time you've made someone else look bad, every time you've bucked and questioned authority. This would be a long video. We'd have to take breaks and pass out snacks. And you could never show your face here again. You would run out in absolute humiliation. You'd have to move. Now, I want you to take this a step further. I want you to imagine that that's the video that's going to be shown in heaven before God. The video of your life. And imagine you're standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, and the video starts and your name comes up. And you can't look because you've seen it. You know it. You can't look, and you're mortified. You can't get away, so you can't look. So you look first at the Lord. You just watch him. You're just watching the face of God watch this video. And you know there's something puzzling. You know what's in the video. God is smiling. There's even a tear in his eye. There's some laughter. You see a very visible sense of joy on the face of God. And this is very puzzling to you because you know the video is about your life. So you gulp, you take a deep breath, and you look up to see what he's watching, to see what he's seeing. You see, blameless means that God watches that video in the legal courts of heaven. And he smiles with delight and in pride because what he's seeing now, because of Christ's payment for sin, you look up at the screen and you see the account of the birth of a king. And you see a precious little boy obeying his parents perfectly. And you see a little boy named Jesus at the age of 12 in his father's house learning the word of God and becoming wise. And you see this young man submitting to his father in the family business perfectly. And you see this man, even on a cross, taking care of his mother as is fitting under the law of God. You see this man having compassion for the lost, for the sinner, for the prostitutes, for the tax collectors. You see him doing all things well. You see him being perfectly obedient and submissive to his father, even to the point of death. And at the end of that video, God would say, as he said to Jesus at his baptism and at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And you say, "Wait a minute, that was a record of my life." Exactly. We call that the doctrine of justification, and you've been reconciled because of it. No charge will be brought against you. You're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why does God love you so much? Because he sees in you the image of his son, which brings him eternal pleasure. You will be presented as holy, blameless, above reproach. That is reconciliation. Our Father, words cannot express our thanks. Words cannot express our gratitude, our joy, our incredible position before you. Every one of us here would just literally die inside if we had to have that video shown. And yet you know it in every detail. You know our lives from beginning to end. And because of Christ, you made a choice, and that was to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, to bury them, to put them at the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. Thank you that you've reconciled us to yourself. While we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, while our hearts were turned against you and our fists were shaken at you, Christ died for us. We praise you. We give you honor and thanks and glory. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to live holy lives as the only way we can show our gratitude. Transform us, Lord, from one degree of glory to another until that day when we are perfected and we are made like your Son. What a glorious day that will be. Lord, for those who are here who may think that they are being preserved, but they are not persevering, we pray that you would give them the courage and the Spirit-enabled ability to examine their hearts, Lord, and come to true faith in Christ. We pray these things for his sake. Amen.